Welcome to the Covenant Podcast. My name is Dewey Doval, and today I have the privilege of exploring a very important subject that we don't ordinarily discuss on our program, but this is a subject that we do hope to devote more attention to in the future. I'm very excited to see what the Lord has in store as we look to the subject of biblical counseling. And it goes without saying that biblical counseling has become an ever-growing discipline in America over the past 50 years, and it's a topic that's resulted in a multitude of perspectives across denominational lines. So we figured that we'd devote an episode to consider some of the most foundational issues that are related to biblical counseling. And from our perspective, we believe there are likely few men more equipped to help us navigate these matters than Dr. Heath Lambert. And I do have him with us today on the Covenant Podcast. Dr. Lambert, welcome to our show, brother. It's great to have you with us today.
It's very good to be with you. Thanks for having me.
Amen. And Dr. Lambert, just as we seek to dive into our discussion today, you are a first-time guest on the Covenant Podcast. As I mentioned off camera, you've been on far bigger platforms than this podcast, but we are so excited to have you on our program. We trust that many of our listeners are already familiar with your work, but maybe for those who may not be as familiar, or maybe for those who, in the rare event, have never heard of you before, would you be willing maybe just to share a little bit about yourself, upbringing, education, ministry context, family life, anything that you would like to introduce our listeners to would be great.
Sure. That's a big one, but maybe I'll start at the beginning and go super fast through. And if I breeze by something you want me to press in on, I'll be happy to do that. So I was born and grew up in an unbelieving home. There were Christians in my family, but they were extended family, not my dad or mom or brothers. Grew up in an unbelieving home, and not just there weren't believers. There was a lot of hostility towards religion in general and Christianity in particular in my house. My home was a broken home. My mom left my dad when I was about three. She had gotten pregnant with me from another man, and so she divorced when I was three the man I call my dad to try to see if she could get something going with my biological father. That didn't work out, and so she lived the next few decades just pretty bitter at life, frustrated with me and my twin brother because she felt trapped by us. She thought that her pregnancy by this guy was going to be the thing that was going to cause him to leave his wife and they'd be together, but that's not the way it worked out. So she was just bitter, angry. She became a drunk. She's violently abusive. And so honestly, that was about the first 12 years of my life, was just that kind of swirl of bitterness, unbelief, drunkenness, promiscuity, abuse. It was, I really don't have very many good memories of my childhood with respect to my mother. But that the Lord was kind, because when I was 14, he used the preaching of the gospel and the awareness that he had been preserving me through all that. I didn't know how in the world I had survived all the stuff that I had survived unless the Lord had been caring for me. So when I heard that Jesus died on the cross for sins and that I could trust in him, I thought, well, my goodness, I didn't even know about him. And I've been able to trust him all these years because he's been taking care of me. And so how could I not trust him knowing what I know now? So it was the darkness of that abuse that led me to faith in Jesus. I have walked with the Lord since then. I was 14-year-old freshman in high school when that happened. By the time I went to college, everybody, you know, all my friends wanted me to go into pastoral ministry, but I did not. I wanted to go into politics. Really long story, over about a 2-year story compressed into just a few sentences, is that I decided by my sophomore year of college that I would pursue a call into ministry. I thought that meant pastoral ministry, and I thought that meant preaching ministry. But my first week as a pastor, right out of college, I realized everybody wanted to talk to me about their problems, and everybody had a lot of problems. And so my ministry from then was figuring out like, okay, pastors aren't just preachers. Pastors have to talk to people about their struggles. And so right out of college, right at the beginning of seminary, pastoral ministry was framed for me, not just in terms of a pastor as preacher, but a pastor as a shepherd, as a counselor. And so developing those skills led to becoming a professor of biblical counseling at Southern Seminary, led me to becoming the executive director of the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, as it came to be called, led to several books that got written, led to becoming the senior pastor at First Baptist Church, where I preach every week and lead every week and shepherd as best I can. I'm married to Lauren. We will celebrate 21 years this year, and we have three kids, Carson, Chloe, and Connor.
It's a very helpful introduction, Dr. Lambert, and praise the Lord for nearly 21 years of marriage, and even for how your background, it seems, the Lord really in his providence used that to shape you, not only for pastoral ministry, but also for the ministry that you've taken on for quite some time as a biblical counselor. And the topic of today's conversation is actually going to, as I mentioned in the introduction, it's going to center around biblical counseling, but it's really going to center around a book that you wrote a while back titled A Theology of Biblical Counseling. And the reason why I wanted us to focus on this particular book today, and why I hope it'll be an edifying discussion for our listeners, is because this is one of the first volumes that I've seen just a really robust treatment of theological issues and showing how they intersect with biblical counseling. I know that a lot of biblical counseling resources do have theological dimensions to them, but this was really, I think, a unique work in its own right, one that I think will be very helpful to pastors, to educated lay people, to seminary students who are interested in learning more about biblical counseling and ultimately becoming more effective in biblical counseling if they're already doing some of that. So maybe as we begin to transition in this direction, speaking about this book that you wrote, would you be willing to share with our listeners what led you to write this book and maybe what you desire to accomplish through its publication? Or if I could just say it even more simply, what was necessary in your mind to even author this book? What led you to go about writing it?
Okay, yeah, that's a great question. There were several factors that came together. So one is that I wrote it after about 10 years of teaching biblical counseling at Southern Seminary, and my favorite one, definitely one of my favorite classes was the theological basis of biblical counseling, or theological basis of biblical counseling, doctrinal foundations of counseling. It was called different things, but that was one of, if not my very favorite course that I taught. I view Christian theology and faithful Christian theology as the foundation for faithful counseling. And after you teach something for 10 years, that it's, you know, I'd been reading about it, I'd been writing articles here and there about it, you know, and the course, I hadn't just been teaching it for 10 years, I'd taught multiple sections of it for 10 years. So I probably taught that course probably 30 times by the time I wrote the book. And so I wanted to take the content of the course and write it down so that people could have access to it that weren't in my course. I also, just as an aside, I had a lot of other material that I wanted to cover in the course and I didn't have time for. So I thought, well, if I write this stuff down, I'll have a textbook, I can require the textbook, and then I can talk about other matters in the course. So it was after 10 years of teaching and thinking about it, I wanted to write down what I believe is foundational for biblical counseling. The other reason, honestly, is at the time I was the executive director of ACBC. We had done a review. One of the things you have to do to get certified with ACBC is you have to pass some theology exams. We had reframed those theology exams and were handling those differently. We'd rewritten the questions and that kind of thing. And I wanted to write a resource that people could use to help them prepare for the exams. There's the exams cover the breadth of Christian theology. And I thought, well, hey, if one of the ways that I could serve our organization would be to write one volume that would talk about doctrine, that would talk about Christian theology and have ongoing application of that to the care of people, then that would be a blessing. So those are a couple of reasons why I wanted to write the book.
Very good. And I can imagine it was probably a joy to you to be able to, as you're lecturing on this material in an academic context, be able to formulate how you wanted to synthesize it all together, put it all in writing, and really, I think, probably be sharpened in your own thinking in terms of how you intersect certain areas of biblical doctrine with the practical application of biblical counseling. And that's where I want us to head on this next question. In the book itself, you have specific doctrinal categories listed in the table of contents, and you connect those categories with the discipline of biblical counseling. And that's developed, of course, on a chapter by chapter basis. So I want to just ask a very foundational question, and one that I think you've already alluded to in answering. From your perspective, how much is effective biblical counseling tethered to a robust knowledge of biblical doctrine? To what extent is our effectiveness as biblical counselors rooted in our knowledge of the scripture and our knowledge of theology? Would you be willing to just explore these particular issues for a few moments?
Yeah, so the link is inextricable. There is an inseparable connection. Theology is not a neat little add-on to counseling. It's not sort of nice work if you can get it. They're really welded together in such a way that they don't come apart. Counsel, what we call it when we're having these conversations with people that we intend to be helpful. And by the way, that counsel can happen in a more or less formal environment with somebody who's getting paid by the hour, or it can happen in a more or less informal environment with two people talking at lunch about whether I should break up with my girlfriend or not. You know, I mean, so counsel happens when I'm trying to give you answers and solutions and help to your problems. Those answers and solutions and help are always built on a foundation of wisdom, of theory, of worldview. You pick the language, but Jesus says that words always come out of the overflow of our heart. Counsel requires stored up heart material. It requires wisdom, it requires worldview, it requires theoretical commitments. And the foundation for what we believe as Christians is Christian doctrine. And so the one way to say it is that when you counsel somebody, and we'll all counsel people sooner or later, your counsel will either be good or bad, faithful or unfaithful. And the reality that will determine that distinction is whether your theology is faithful or unfaithful. If you have a commitment to faithful, correct doctrine, then the counsel that comes out of your mouth will be faithful and correct. And to the extent that your Christian commitments, your Christian doctrines are unfaithful, then to that very same extent, your counsel will be unfaithful. So it's an inextricable link.
Very good. That's extremely helpful. And it's no surprise there, given the ACBC's commitment to the sufficiency of Scripture, the epistemological foundation of the Scripture for understanding who we are, why we are the way that we are, why the world is the way that it is, God's place and our relationship to Him and His sovereignty over all things. All of those truths, of course, are going to impact the way that biblical counseling unfolds. So I appreciate you emphasizing the importance and the importance of special revelation to biblical counseling, the inextricable link between theology and biblical counseling. And that actually raises in some people's minds, at least it's raised in my mind in the past, a question regarding how we should view other non-biblical means of helping us in the counseling process. Obviously, I think that most of our listeners, if not all of our listeners who are Christian, would agree that the Bible should have a role in counseling. But then, of course, there's some questions about to what extent should we consult, you know, modern medicine or psychology or other realms of information to help us navigate the counseling endeavor. And you actually devote two of the three appendices toward interacting with those specific issues in your book. I really appreciate you taking the time to do that. And I know you've dealt with that issue in other venues as well. But Dr. Lambert, maybe for the sake of this conversation, would you be willing to share your thoughts on how biblical counselors should perceive their task in relation to things like modern medicine or to insights that can be derived from general revelation? Or should we consult those sources of information? I think this would be a very insightful point for you to make for the clarity of our listeners.
Yeah, that's actually, even just the way you frame that is a very complicated question. There's a lot to say about it. I would actually say that most of the confusion in the Christian counseling wars since the 1960s is actually swirling in a lot of that question. So I won't be able to say everything about it, and I certainly won't be able to say everything that I do say to everyone's satisfaction, but maybe I'll say a few things, and then if you want me to tease anything else out or be more clear, I'll be happy to take another pass at it. But maybe what I will do is try to talk about three categories in response to the question. So the first category is, we'll kind of tap into the first thing that I was talking about a moment ago about we need a foundation of wisdom and theory. We need a foundation of faithful Christian theology in order to have faithful counsel come out of our mouths. This has to do whether or not we have that in the Bible, whether or not we have that faithful foundation in Scripture, has to do with this doctrine that biblical counselors talk about all the time called the sufficiency of Scripture. And the long and the short of it, I talk about this a lot in the book too, but the long and the short of it is the sufficiency of Scripture for counseling means that the Bible is the sufficient source of wisdom for all counseling conversations. To say that a different way, when we say that, we mean counseling is what the Bible is about, and the Bible is about what counseling is about. When you have a counseling conversation, why am I sad all the time? Why do I want to take my own life? Why am I addicted to drugs? Why do my wife and I argue all the time? Which job do I take? Do I move to Milwaukee or do I move to Miami? Miami, by the way. Any and all of those kinds of counseling conversations, we're having wisdom conversations that is the substance of Scripture. And I think this is, in fact, I'm just writing a thing about this just right now that's going to come out a little bit later this summer. But there's something that's true about sufficiency that I can't find that anybody else has made clear. So I'm writing it down and I'll say it here to you, that sufficiency does not admit degrees. So it's not like you can have a lot of sufficiency or a little bit sufficient. You can't say the Bible is, on a scale of 1 to 10, the Bible is 8 sufficient or 4 sufficient. When we talk about the perfections of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture is one of the 4 perfections of Scripture. That's an element of Christian doctrine that, like many Christian doctrines, is either true or not. So we don't talk about, we don't have Christians that are committed to an extreme version of divine holiness, and then really faithful Christians that have a more mild, reserved commitment to divine holiness. That's an absurd way to talk, because we know that God is either holy or he is not. He can't be sorta holy. Same thing with sufficiency. The Bible is either a sufficient document for counseling wisdom or it isn't. It either has what we need for counseling or it doesn't. It doesn't have part of what we need, and then we have to go hunting for the rest. So what I would say is, when we say that all counseling comes out of a foundation of wisdom, worldview, theory, the Bible is all that we need to have that foundation. Now, that's super controversial, and a lot of people love that, and they're biblical counselors, and a lot of people hate it, and they're not. But that's the way it is. That's what the biblical counseling movement teaches, and you can like it or not, but that's just the way it is. So you're asking me a question about what room do we make for other things? And so I'd want to start by saying, well, if we believe the Bible is sufficient, then we're going to have to say, hey, the Bible is exclusively what guides our wisdom, theory, foundation, doctrinal commitments. The second thing I would say is about medicine. So, well, gosh, that sounds like redneck Bible thumper, that you're saying that we just give people Bible verses and tell them to memorize scripture and we don't want them to go see their physician. And that is not true. And the reason it's not true is because of what the Bible says. So the Bible says, in places like 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, that the word of God exists so that the man of God is competent, equipped for every good work. That means spiritual work. That means life before the face of God. It's sort of a parallel passage to 2 Peter chapter 1, where we're told that in the word of God, we have all that we need for life and godliness. So as we live our life, as we live our life before the Lord, as we live our life with others, the Bible is what we need. The same Bible that tells us it is sufficient to provide the foundation for our counseling conversations also teaches that you and I and everyone listening is composed of a physical body. We have a spiritual soul, we have a physical body, and the Bible does not claim to be sufficient to treat that physical body. I've had these six brain surgeries since 2020. And you know what I did? In fact, the brain surgeon who helped me, I had one brain surgeon who messed me up in two surgeries and another brain surgeon who took four surgeries to fix me. And the guy who did, a delightful man, his name's Ricardo Hanel. If you need brain surgery, Ricardo Hanel in Jacksonville is your guy. He is a Roman Catholic. I'm not a Catholic. I disagree with Catholics on all sorts of things. But he's a good man. I don't know. I don't want to hear what he has to say about his interpretation of Romans 4, but I want him to be the guy who's plugging in the brain drill because he's good at that. That's his skill, and what he knows about how to take care of my the nerves in my brain is not something that you can find out in Scripture. He's never stood over me as the ether's about to kick in with his Bible open, going, "Don't worry, I'm going to do everything it says." I would have a panic attack because that's not going to help anybody. So when we talk about medical care, we're talking about a separate discipline. Now, the Bible certainly exists in authority over medical care, and the Bible has the right as God's speech to be the authority and weigh in on certain kinds of things. So, for example, you can't have an abortion. We know that because the Bible's authoritative teaching on life speaks into the medical discipline and says, no, can't have a gender reassignment procedure for the same reason. But in terms of the actual practice of medicine, the Bible is not a sufficient source of wisdom for that discipline because the Bible does not claim to be. But then that gets to the third category that I'd mention, and I'll mention it quickly and then shut up. But so if you've got one sufficiency, the Bible is our wisdom. The Bible is a sufficient source of wisdom, and it doesn't claim to be a partial source of wisdom. But the Bible doesn't speak equally into every discipline, like medical science. So what we're concerned about then is this third category. What we don't want to do is make room in our counseling wisdom for other kinds of wisdom. Doesn't mean there isn't other truth out there. Doesn't mean there isn't other facts out there like medical science. But it does mean that when we have worldviews out there that compete with God, that compete with Christ, that compete with the teaching of Scripture, that compete and are at odds with their understanding of human beings, what it means to be a man, a woman, a human being. When we have those kinds of competitive worldviews, that's when we say, we don't do that. That's not what we're going to participate in. So those would be three categories. I hope that helps a little.
No, that's extremely helpful, very helpful distinctions that you've made, and even being able to track the overlap of those categories that you've teased out for our listeners, I think is very helpful. And for me personally, of course, I went to the Master's University for my undergrad. And what would you say to our listeners who are a bit skeptical with what you've said, or they're maybe a little bit more persuaded by other schools of thought? Why should somebody buy into what you're saying?
That's a good question. There are a lot of things that a lot of things flooding into my mind as I hear that question. Maybe one thing, this isn't central to what you were asking, but maybe one thing I would say is you're talking about different groups in the biblical counseling world. You're kind of singling out ACBC. And you know, one of the things that I have paid a lot of attention to in my adult life is the divisions, are the divisions within the biblical counseling movement. There aren't many things that I am as familiar with as I am the people and the organizations in this movement. I led ACBC for years. It's the largest organization in the movement. One of my best friends in the entire world was David Pallison. I was leading ACBC the same time he was leading CCF. We were dear friends, served together, spoke together, did projects together. A man I deeply love, spent a lot of time with, was Jay Adams. I know a lot of different folks that have trafficked in the movement. I teach at Southern Seminary. A lot of those guys at Master's, some of my best friends in the entire world. I know these people. I know this movement. I know these organizations. And there are a lot of ways to divide it up, honestly. There's a lot of emphases to carve it up. But what I would say is, you know what? I'll tell you this. So this my doctoral dissertation became the first book that I got published. And the book wasn't the name of the dissertation, but the name of the book was The Biblical Counseling Movement After Adams. And that book got published. And then real soon after that, I won't remember the years, but real soon after that book came out, I got elected as the head of ACBC. And in the book, in the After Adams book, I talk about a division in the movement. And I talk about a generational divide, not an organizational divide, not an individual divide, but a generational divide. And I talk kind of about the Adams generation as the first generation. And I talk about the Pallison generation as the second generation. We're in the third generation now. I don't think we were when I wrote the thing, but we are now. And so that's a whole other thing as well. But I talked about the differences between the first generation and the second generation. And one of the things that I made clear is that there are differences. There are differences. Adams emphasized things in the 70s and 80s that were different than what Pallison and Welch and those kinds of guys emphasized in the 90s and the 2000s. But I argued and have said ever since that the unity between them, all those differences, and there were differences, but they were intramural. What they were united by was a commitment to the sufficiency of Scripture. So what I want to say is that what it means to be a biblical counselor is that you believe God has answers to your problems. And you believe that God didn't, when he inspired the Scriptures, he didn't do that and then sit around for 2,000 years and wait for some really smart people in the West to come up with the resources that would really help his people with their problems. So I think what's at stake in whether there's a biblical counseling movement or not is whether or not we embrace the sufficiency of Scripture. So then this is getting to the heart of your question. Whether you call yourself a biblical counselor or something else, maybe you say, I'm a biblical counselor, but I don't believe the Bible is sufficient. There aren't many biblical counselors that say that, but there are people that believe it and don't say it. But so in your heart of hearts, if you think, hey, I think the Bible's a great book, but I think we need other things to form the wisdom and foundation for our counseling. If that's what you would say, then whether you're an ACBC, whether you are in some other organization, regardless of who you are, the question for me and that is so important that you're asking is, so why should I think that? And oh, there's so many things I want to say, and I've already talked too much. Let me say Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's just one of the most glorious things in all of the world to hear that, to hear this promise. God, your word, your scriptures are a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now, if we biblical counselors are correct, if we're correct, then that verse is really true. It's really true. If I'm torn up that I paid for somebody's abortion, if I'm addicted to methamphetamines, if I don't know how many kids to have, if my granddaughter is rebelling, if I'm struggling with homosexuality, if my wife hits me, you pick the problem, then that promise rings near the word of God, the Bible. God's truth is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Wherever you go, wherever that path takes you, you don't have to stumble in the dark. You can hold up the light of that truth, and it will show you how you ought to live and work and think and function. If biblical counselors are right, then that we have a lot of confidence that that promise is true. But here's the deal, and I know what I'm saying. I get in trouble when I say these kinds of things, but here goes nothing. If the people who don't believe the Bible is sufficient, if those people are right, then that promise isn't true. Now, Heath, come on, you always lose your mind and go off the deep end and make these extreme statements. But here's the thing. What it means, if you think the Bible's a great book, but not enough. The Bible's a great book, you just need more. Come on. The Bible's a great book. It just doesn't tell us everything we need to know. There are big problems out there that the Bible just doesn't address. If we're going to go with that argument, then what Psalm 119, 105 means is, God, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, as long as the problems are small. Mm. But when the problems are big, when they're really extreme and technical and wild and crazy, then I got to have, the light you give me isn't enough, and I got to go get another source of power and increased wattage. And if that is true, my friend, I don't know what to do. I don't know. I've had too many problems. I've had too many problems. I'm related to too many people who have too many problems. I pastor a church full of too many people who have too many problems. And if the word of God isn't sufficient, I don't know what we're going to do. If the word of God isn't sufficient, I don't know what Charles Spurgeon was supposed to do preaching in the 1880s before modern secular psychology. And I guess he didn't have any help with his dark nights of the soul. What was poor Saint Augustine supposed to do before Westerners came up with all this stuff that we know that's supposed to help? I just don't believe it. And I don't think a real Christian really wants to believe it either. So if you're sitting there going, should I believe this clown? What I would say is don't worry about believing me. That's okay. We might probably never meet. That'll be all right. But what you should wonder is, do you believe the Lord? Do you believe that when God said, my precious child, I got this word here for you. I mean for it to light up your path. I mean for it to illumine your way. I mean for it to help you when the problems are small, sure, but also when they're great big. Do you believe the Lord when he says that? That's where I think the action is, and that's what I hope everybody will do.
Mm. Dr. Lambert, that will certainly preach, and I trust that will be richly encouraging and thought-provoking for all of our listeners. As we now come to the conclusion of our conversation today, I know it's going to be really hard to top what you just said, but are there any final words of encouragement that you'd like to share with our listeners about how they can grow as biblical counselors? Maybe we have some aspiring biblical counselors who would like to do this, maybe as a pastor someday, or maybe just do it as an educated and equipped layperson. Would you be willing to provide them with some words of encouragement, and maybe even some resources that have helped you to grow in this area, in addition to the scriptures, of course?
Yeah. You know, I honestly would say, you think about, you think about a place like Colossians chapter 2, where we're told that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus. Jesus is the key for all of the wisdom that you need. We're preaching through Philippians at First Baptist, and because of the text I'm preaching on this Sunday, I've been thinking about my own Christian growth and how I have personally grown in my relationship with Jesus, how I've personally developed as a godly man, what my own process of sanctification has been like. And I am thankful that I am not the man I was. Good night. I'm not perfect. We can get my wife in here and she can let you know. But I'm not perfect, but I'm also not the same as I was when I got saved in 1994. I'm a different man. I'm in the kindness of the Lord. I'm more like Jesus than I was back then. And honestly, that's what we're talking. When we talk about counseling, that's what we're talking about. When we talk about helping people, we're talking about how can we get people from where they are to being better? Maybe they're struggling with porn. Maybe they're struggling with conflict in their marriage. Maybe they're struggling with doubts and depression. But whatever your thing is, how do we get you better? One really technical theological word for that is sanctification. But a normal word that everybody uses is change. That's what counseling is about. How do you change? How do you change for the better? And that's what we're all trying to do. And when I think about the problems in my life that are not what they once were, When I think about problems in my life that I don't have anymore, there are things that I don't struggle with anymore. I've got plenty of struggles, but when I look back at Heath Lambert, the high schooler, there are things that there are problems I had then that I don't ever even think about anymore. And I say, what was that? What is in my own life? What has been one of the most significant elements of change? Obviously, it's the grace of Jesus. The Lord does for us what we can't do on our own. And he's pushing us down a path towards holiness and ensuring and guaranteeing that we're better now than we were, than we once were. But when I think about what has been the most significant thing that I have done underneath that grace, I think it is reading and rereading and rereading and rereading the Bible. Over and over. I got a commitment. I read the Bible every year through. I read it for other reasons, for sermon prep and for Bible studies and for books that I'm working on. I've got several stacks of Bibles over there because when I read the Bible through in a year, I read it and make notes for the year with these certain kinds of colors. And then I put that on the shelf. And then the next one, I get another and I read it and make notes with certain kinds. So I've got these stacks of Bibles over here. And I look at those and I go, you know what, Lord? I think to the extent that I am more like Jesus than I was in 1994, I think probably the single most significant factor underneath the grace of Jesus are those piles of books over there. Mm. And so my goodness, there's all sorts of great books that you should read. I try to write a great book every now and then, or at least okay ones. So I'm for books, I'm for podcasts and listening to sermons. I'm for all those things. But the, just nothing replaces reading and rereading and rereading the Bible. And you'll get to, I probably Ezekiel. I probably read Ezekiel, 50 times now. And it's amazing the number of times I get to a place like Ezekiel and I'm like, well, I don't remember that. That's incredible. It's amazing the number of times where I'll be sitting with somebody who is troubled. They're struggling with a problem. And all of a sudden, I find myself talking to them about their problem in the categories of something that I had in my Bible reading that morning. I didn't mean to be doing counseling prep, but I was, because the word's living and active, and it's sharper than any double-edged sword, and it pierces down the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and that's what people need. People need a word that cuts deep. People need a word that is vibrant and living and powerful and presses in at a deep level. And the Bible is just, this is just right out of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 4, the Bible promises that it will not disappoint when it comes to being that vibrant pointed word that people need. So maybe I've spent all that time and I haven't said exactly what you wanted me to say, but I would say, honestly, read other books, listen to other sermons, absolutely listen to talks, go to conferences, make sure they're good ones. But if you just, how do I make sure they're good ones? Well, keep reading and rereading and rereading the Bible, and the Lord will get you in the right spot.
Now, that's a very appropriate exhortation, Dr. Lambert. We have a lot of seminary students and pastors who listen to our podcast, and it can be very easy to read books about the Bible, but mm-hmm. to neglect reading God's word as we should, especially as aspiring biblical counselors. The Bible is our foundation. It's our ultimate source for knowledge and for wisdom and for all matters pertaining to life and godliness, as you've already said in this discussion. So thank you so much for taking the time to gather with me via this StreamYard platform. And we wish you nothing but continued blessings in your ministry and your local church, and of course in all of your writing endeavors and speaking endeavors. Thank you so much again for all that you do for Christ Church.
Hey, very kind of you. My pleasure.
Yes, sir. And to our listeners, we want to thank you again for your continued support of the Covenant Podcast. Until next time, we wish you grace and peace. God bless.